in which we unmistakably see God foreshadowing the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Just like an author writing a novel knows the climax that he's working to, even when he first begins to write the story, God planned from before the beginning of the world that he would save the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, if God had that in mind from the very beginning of history, it's not surprising that we see God shaping history according to the shape of the cross. Or in the other image that I've been using, the cross towers over history and its shadow falls on everything so that wherever we look, we see the shadow of the cross shaping history. Over the last few weeks, I've heard from a lot of different people that they had never noticed before or they had never realized that the cross of Jesus was like Adam's robes or Noah's ark or Joseph's suffering at the hands of his brothers, but ultimately for his brother's good. But this week, we're going to look at one that I think is going to be much more familiar to everyone, and that's the Exodus, when Israel left slavery in Egypt to become God's people. Even before the time of Jesus, the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt was considered to be the model. It was considered to be the prime example of what it looks like when God shows up in the world to rescue his people. Over and over again throughout their history, when the Israelites were in need of rescue, they looked back to the Exodus and expected that the new rescue would be something like the Exodus, because that's what it looks like when God rescues his people. They would expect that God's new action in their day would bear the stamp of God's great action in the past. So, it's no surprise at all that when the Messiah comes and God shows up for the greatest rescue of all of time, that it turns out the Exodus itself was a picture of this even greater rescue. In the same way that all the little rescues throughout history bore the stamp of the great rescue of the past, even the great rescue of the past, the Exodus, bears the stamp of the even greater rescue of the cross. So, in Genesis, we were introduced to four generations of a family headed up by a man named Abraham. And Abraham had been given a promise that God would turn his family into a great nation and then give them the land of Canaan, what we now call Palestine or Israel. When Genesis ends, the book of Genesis, Abraham's descendants have temporarily moved to Egypt because of famine. But they still tenaciously hold on to God's promise that God will return them to Canaan. Then, when the second book of the Bible, called Exodus, begins, we immediately see two things relating to this promise that God gave Abraham. First, the family of about 75 aunts and uncles and cousins that moved to Egypt has indeed become a great nation. Over the course of several hundred years, there are now hundreds of thousands. According to some people, perhaps even a couple million. Each of those 12 households that had moved to Egypt is now an entire tribe, a small nation of its own. But second, several hundred years have passed and they're still in Egypt. God has not given them the land that they were promised. And to make matters even worse, while their forefathers were honored and respected by earlier pharaohs, now they have become slaves, oppressed, persecuted, and forbidden to leave. But then, with very interesting parallels to the story of how Joseph brought them to Egypt, God uses someone else to bring them out of Egypt. In the story of Joseph, we saw that God had chosen him, but his brothers rejected him. But then when things were at their very worst, God shows up in a dramatic turn of events and uses the one who was rejected to save those who rejected him, Joseph saving his brothers. And in here, in actually really kind of just this delightful parallel, God chooses Moses, the people reject him, saying, "Who made you to be ruler and judge over us?" as Stephen points out in Acts 7. But then, when things are at their very worst, God shows up in a dramatic turn of events and uses Moses, who had been rejected, to save the people who rejected him. Now, in that dramatic turn of events, Moses appears before Pharaoh and demands in God's name that the Israelites be released. Pharaoh claims that he does not know this God, essentially declaring that the God that Moses spoke for was a powerless nobody compared to the gods of Egypt, among whom Pharaoh himself was counted. So, to set matters straight, God sends 10 plagues, or calamities, disasters, on Egypt. And each one of those plagues brings Egypt closer and closer to ruin. But each one of those plagues also demonstrates that one of the gods of Egypt was powerless before Yahweh. And the plagues demonstrated that Yahweh, more powerful than all the other so-called gods, was on the side of Israel against Egypt. After 9 of these disasters, Egypt is nearly destroyed. But Pharaoh, in his pride, cannot admit defeat and release Israel. And here we pick up the story in Exodus 11. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely.' So Moses said," and this is to Pharaoh, because Moses is still in front of Pharaoh at this point, "'This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal.'" Basically meaning that the night will pass in complete peace. "Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Skipping ahead a little bit into chapter 12, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of your doorframe and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." And again, skipping ahead, "The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go." After this, the Israelites do leave Egypt. But Pharaoh again changes his mind and pursues them with his army to bring them back. And then there is a final rescue at the Red Sea. When Israel is done with Egypt once and for all and seals the deal by passing through the waters. Now, one of the most important themes in the story of the Exodus is that deliverance and judgment are not two separate things. When God shows up in this world that is both loved by him and rebellious against him, it will always mean both judgment and deliverance. When God shows up, it will always mean judgment because he is showing up in a world that is rebellious against him, but it will also always mean deliverance because God loves this world and has a plan for it. When Adam, for example, had to come out of the bushes, God first judged his sin and then began to rescue him from his sin. When God sends the flood, he is both at the same time judging the world's sin and delivering the world from sin. God's judgment is always a necessary step in a much larger story about what he is doing to rescue us. And here with the Exodus, in order to rescue Israel from slavery, it had to begin with judgment. The power that held them in slavery had to be judged and condemned. So, in Egypt, rescue looked like judgment. Because judgment and deliverance are always two aspects of the same thing that God is doing. Now, seeing that in the Exodus helps us to understand why God's greatest act of mercy and deliverance of all of history looks so horrible. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus' horrific death is God showing up to rescue us. And people throughout all of history have struggled with that because the cross doesn't look like a rescue. The cross doesn't look like mercy. The cross looks like wrath and judgment. But for us to be rescued from the power of sin in our lives, it was necessary for God to unleash his power on the sin that holds us, just as it was necessary for him to unleash his power on Pharaoh, who held Israel captive. In Egypt, God triumphs over Pharaoh and takes the captor captive. At the cross, God triumphs over sin and puts death to death. The rescue of the cross looks like judgment because deliverance and judgment are always two aspects of the same thing that God is doing. So, if judgment and deliverance are always hand in hand, why does God's one action mean judgment leading to rescue for some, but just judgment for others? Well, God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. But there's always something for us to do, because there's always the question of how we will respond to what God does. When God shows up, it is both judgment and deliverance. But the turning point for us. When judgment becomes deliverance is our response to what God does for us. For example, when Adam responds to God and abandons his hiding place and walks out to drop the fig leaves and just face God, that's when judgment turns to rescue. When Noah obeys God and goes into the ark, the wood stands between him and the flood, turning judgment into rescue. When Joseph's brothers humble themselves, that's when the brother who should condemn them becomes their savior. And here with the Exodus, as Egypt is being destroyed, it's easy for us to forget, Israel at first is in Egypt. They're in the midst of the destruction. But then something happens to put a barrier up between them, turning Egypt's judgment into their rescue. And it's when they respond to God with obedience. First, with the Passover lamb, and then second, by leaving Egypt behind. And those two things, again, shed light on the cross. God's devastating judgment of Egypt became salvation for Israel when they obeyed by taking an innocent lamb for their sacrifice. And at the cross, God's devastating judgment of sin becomes our salvation from sin when we obey by taking Jesus, the innocent one, the Lamb of God, for our sacrifice. After the sacrifice, the Israelites marked their home with the blood of the Lamb so that it became a sign that death had already visited that home and that home could be passed over. We likewise mark our hearts with the blood of the Lamb. And it becomes a sign that God's judgment has already visited us since we have been co-crucified with Christ in His crucifixion, and so God's wrath can pass over us. The Israelites likewise obeyed, and they ate the meat of the Lamb, taking its life into themselves to be their life. And we likewise, taking Jesus to be our sacrifice, we obey and we take Him into our lives to be one with us and to live His life through us. So, both in Egypt and at the cross, God moves in terrible wrath to bring about miraculous, merciful rescue. And both in Egypt and at the cross, His people respond in obedience, which takes them from the place of judgment to the place of salvation. And the first part of our response is to accept Jesus as our sacrifice, put to death in our place. But there was a second way that Israel had to obey and respond to God. Because we see that in Egypt, Pharaoh was defeated, but he was not done. While his power had been broken, he still pursued Israel to bring them back. And at the cross, sin was defeated, but we know that it's not done. While its power has been broken for us, it pursues us to try and bring us back again under its power. So Israel, having obeyed with the Passover lamb, was called to obey again and to leave Egypt behind forever. A step of enormous faith. We often think of Israel leaving Egypt as simply leaving slavery, but we forget that they were also leaving home. They had been there for several hundred years. Egypt was the only home and the only way of life they had ever known. Everything they had was in Egypt. And God tells them to leave, And they don't know where they're going. And they don't know how they will get there. The offer was leave everything for nothing. Accept the promise. The promise was a whole new way of life in a whole new land. A land that was made especially for them and they for the land. The land where God would be so good to them that the whole world would come to understand just how good God is. And Israel actually obeyed. They left Egypt. And Pharaoh chased after them to enslave them again. And then finally it comes to a second decisive moment at the Red Sea. Would Israel belong to Pharaoh or would Israel belong to God? And Israel settled it once and for all by passing through the water. And this is a picture of the second part of how we respond to the cross. Having done the first thing and having taken Jesus as our sacrifice, we then need to leave sin behind and follow Jesus into a new way of life. With Jesus' death, the power of sin is broken, but it still seeks to hold on to us. And so God calls us to a radical step of faith. He says to us, leave your old way of life behind. Not just the things that you know are sin, but be ready to walk away from all of it. Follow me. No longer do things. No longer think the thoughts you once did. But now, set yourself to learn to do things my way, to think my thoughts, even though you don't yet know what those ways or thoughts are. Let me shape what your new life will look like and take you places that you do not know. But when we hear that call, this world in its way of life is the only place we've ever lived. Its ways of doing things and its way of thinking is all we've ever known. We're called to leave everything for we don't know what. Except the promise. The promise of a whole new way of life that is beyond what we can even imagine. A life that is so different from life as we know it that the only word for it is eternal life. Life overabundant. A life that while completely unfamiliar, we discover is exactly the kind of life that we were made for. A life where God wants to be so good to us that the whole world can see just how good He is. But what happens as we try to begin to respond to that call, as we begin to try to leave life as we know it behind and follow God? Well, that old life comes after us. That old life of sin pursues us, just like Pharaoh's army, trying to bring us back into its slavery. And this leads us over and over again to a decisive moment. Will we belong to God, or will we still belong to sin? And while we do find ourselves having to remake that decision frequently, that's the decision that we made once and for all publicly when we passed through the waters of baptism. And so again, the Exodus sheds light on the cross. Because first, when God acts in this broken but beloved world, it is always judgment and deliverance. So, our response to what God does is what allows that judgment to unfold into the much greater story of merciful rescue. and our response to what God did for us at the cross has to be both the decision to take Jesus as our sacrifice, like the Passover lamb, and the decision to leave life as we know it behind, severing the already broken grip of sin and following God we know not where, except that it will be the promise of abundant eternal life. To be honest, this has been the hardest yet of this series, the hardest sermon to write, simply because there was so much that could have been said. You take any one little piece of this story, and there are so many details that line up with the cross. There are so many scenes, so many characters, so many details in the story of the Exodus that wherever you look, there are dozens of details that point directly to Jesus, point directly to the cross, point to the resurrection, to God's plan for His people, and to our experiences as we follow Him. And it's not accidental. God shaped the story of the Exodus with the cross firmly in view. And so looking at all that could have been said and trying to think about doing one sermon on the Exodus, I chose to look at the big picture, kind of the themes, and I only included a few particular details. So I encourage you, take some time, maybe over the course of this week, maybe make a big study of it over the next couple of months. It can do that. But I encourage you to go back and read the story of the Exodus carefully, allowing the broad parallels that I've laid out today to guide you in seeing more and more of those details, seeing more and more of how the story of what God did opens up new understandings of what God is doing. And I pray that every time you open the Word of God, looking to understand, looking to listen, that God will be there by His Holy Spirit to open it up and bless you. Because God only hides things in order to open them up to those who seek Him. May God bless you.